Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today you'll be listening to Malcolm Douglas, pastor of the Clyle and First Flint Seventh-day Adventist Churches. Now here's Pastor Malcolm.
Our holy and heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you because we believe that this time is holy and it is sacred. We believe that it is your desire to speak to us through the inspired word of God. And we ask that you would speak to us, that we would be challenged, that we would grow, that we would be more like you. So please, dear Father, bless us with the Holy Spirit and bless us with your divine presence and bless us as we study your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite moments in Christian history happened in April 1521. April of 1521, a monk named Martin Luther stood before the most powerful men in Europe. The emperor was there, church leaders were there, political authorities were there. You see, Luther's writings had stirred the continent, and now he was commanded to answer one simple question. Would he take it all back? You know, it wasn't merely an academic question. His life was actually in danger. Others before him had been condemned even for challenging the religious powers of the day. Luther knew that one word of compromise would make life just a little bit easier. One careful retreat would preserve his safety. And one softened answer could spare him from the wrath of the emperor and the church. But after being pressed by the spokesman of the Diet of Worms, you have not answered the question put to you. You are required to give a clear and precise answer. Will you or will you not retract? Luther answered, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by the means of the passages that I have quoted, I cannot and will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." You know, I've been to that very site. History tells us, unless he was convinced by Scripture and the clearest reasoning, his conscience was captive to the Word of God. He refused to retract what he believed God had shown him in Scripture. And in that moment, Luther recognized he could not stand on both sides. He could not serve truth and tradition. He could not be loyal to Scripture and be surrendered to pressure. A decision had to be made. And in that moment, that is the kind of moment that we find ourselves on the top of Mount Carmel. I'd like to pick up right where we left off. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. We remind ourselves of the scene there. Ahab was called by his servant Obadiah. Elijah is going to come and meet you. So go and get Ahab. This meeting was arranged. And the Bible tells us that when Ahab saw Elijah, he asks him a question. Verse 17, are we there? 1 Kings 18, verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" You see, we remind ourselves that Elijah had been raised up by God to preach a message of repentance, to preach a message of revival. Israel had fallen deeply into apostasy. They had wandered far from the throne of God. They had forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed after Baal and Asherah. And when Elijah stood up to call them back to God, he was accused of being the problem. He was labeled as the troublemaker of Israel. You know, isn't that interesting? We looked at this a little bit last week. Elijah was not the troublemaker. Elijah was the messenger. He was not the cause of the problem or the crisis that Israel had faced. He was the prophet sent by God to expose the crisis. But isn't that so often what happens? When truth confronts compromise, the one who calls for revival is accused of disturbing the peace. The one who stands for God is labeled as the problem. Dear friends, let me tell you something very quickly here. Let me tell you, when you determine in your heart to stand for truth, when you decide to preach a message of revival, you need to be ready to be misunderstood. You need to be prepared to be marginalized. You need to be prepared to be called a troublemaker. Not because you're trying to cause trouble. Hear me correctly. We don't need any more Adventists who cause trouble. We got enough of them. Not because you enjoy controversy, but because genuine revival always confronts comfortable compromise. Elijah was called a troubler. Why? Because he had been faithful. And if we are faithful in this generation, we should not be surprised if the same accusation comes to us. And trust me, I know this from experience. But Elijah does not accept Ahab's accusation. Notice his response, verse 18. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." In essence, here's what Elijah says. Ahab, I am not the troubler of Israel. The trouble began when God's people forsook God's commandments. The trouble began when worship became divided. The trouble began when Israel tried to claim the name of Jehovah while living under the influence of Baal. And then Elijah does something remarkable. I mean, this is just incredible if you think about it. Standing before the king, this simple prophet gives the king a demand. Notice what it says, verse 19. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." The command is given, "Gather all of Israel to me." You got to imagine this. We see here the courage of a faithful messenger. Ahab may have worn the crown, but Elijah carried the word of the Lord. Ahab may have sat on the throne, but Elijah stood in the presence of God. And when the prophet spoke under the authority of heaven, oh man, the king obeyed. Here we see a simple prophet commanding the monarch on what to do. Here we see a faithful messenger of the Lord demanding that Ahab and the world what to do. The time had come for a decision. There was a crisis at Carmel. There was a crisis in the heart of the nation. And now we see, now that crisis would be revealed on Mount Carmel. Go with me to verse 20. "So Ahab," the Bible tells us, "sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel." You know, I can imagine that as the people made that journey up the hills of Mount Carmel, their hearts must have trembled. You know why I say that? Because every step up that mountain raised the question, what is going to happen next? What is going to happen next? You got to remember, for three and a half years, the land had been under a severe drought. The fields had dried up, right? The streams had failed. and the beauty of the land had withered beneath the judgment of God. You know, many people don't realize that Mount Carmel is a range of mountains. It's not a single peak, but it's a range of hills stretching about 15 miles. And from its northwestern edge, reaching toward the Mediterranean Sea, they can see out and see the Mediterranean Sea. From its heights, from the tops of Mount Carmel, one could normally see the blue waters of the sea. And then in the distance, they could also see the plains of Esdraelon and Sharon and much of the land of Samaria. Under ordinary circumstances, Carmel would have been beautiful. Its hillsides green and its springs flowing and its flowers and trees full of life. But after 3.5 years without rain, that beauty had faded. The grass was gone. The springs had failed. The flowers had withered. What should have been a place of life now stood dry and barren. A visible reminder that the land was suffering under the judgment of God. And then climbing up to the peak of Mount Carmel, there at its heights stood the altars of Baal and Asherah. But in the distance, something else, the broken down altar of God, the one true God. What a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. The false altars were standing, but the altar of Jehovah was broken down. And I can imagine early on that appointed morning, the people gathered, and I am certain that the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they marched in with their impressive display. The king appeared in royal dignity. The idolaters shouted their welcome. But beneath all of that outward confidence, there was fear. Why do I say that? Because neither Baal nor Asherah had sent rain. Neither had answered their cries. Neither had proven Elijah to be a false prophet. And Elijah now stands before them. He stood before Ahab. He stood before the prophets of Baal. And he stood before the prophets of Asherah. He stood before the men of war. And he stood before the wavering thousands of Israel. And humanly speaking, he appeared as if he stood alone.
I love this. You know, Elijah, we recognize, wasn't alone, was he?
One of my favorite verses, Psalm chapter 34 and verse 7 says that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. I imagine that there was a host of angels up there. You know, sometimes God's people feel alone. Next week, our sermon is entitled Dealing with Discouragement. Dealing with discouragement. We're going to look at that. Sometimes God's people feel alone, but they are never truly alone when they stand on God's side. Unashamed and unafraid, Elijah looked upon the broken altar of Jehovah, and then he looked upon the multitude.
And I imagine with a clear trumpet-like voice, he cried out, verse 21.
Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And then the Bible informs us, it says right there at the end of that verse, but the people answered him not a word. The people answered him not a word. The silence is striking. No one shouted for Baal in that moment. No one stood for Jehovah either. They were not ready to fully reject God, but they were not ready to fully follow him. They were stuck in the middle. And let me tell you, that is one of the most dangerous places spiritually to be in. It's one of the most dangerous places. Not openly against God, but not fully surrendered to God. Not worshiping Baal, but not standing boldly for Jehovah. Not denying the truth, but not willing to live by the truth. You know, like any apostasy, and we've looked at this before, theirs had not happened overnight. No one wakes up one morning and suddenly far from God. They're like, oh no. It happens gradually. One ignored conviction, right? One refused warning at a time. One small compromise at a time. Each departure from right doing hardened the heart. Each refusal to repent had driven them further from heaven. And now in the moment of crisis, they couldn't speak. They couldn't speak, just like these worshipers of Asherah. Dear friends, let me tell you something. The same crisis confronts us today. You see, we believe in our understanding of the great controversy that we are living in the midst of a spiritual war. This is not a war over land. It's not a war over oil in the Middle East or the Strait of Hormuz. It's not a war over politics or nations. This is a spiritual war being fought in the hearts and in the minds of people. And in the end, there will only be two groups, just two groups. That's it. Those who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes, and those who follow the powers of this world. And in this crisis, let me tell you something. Silence is not safety. Neutrality is not faithfulness. Delay is not surrender. Elijah's question still comes to us today. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you try to serve God and the world? How long will we claim Christ while clinging to idols? How long will we keep the name of God while the altar of God is broken down in the hearts? So Elijah proposes a test. 1 Kings chapter 18, go with me to verse 22. He says, let the prophets of Baal prepare a sacrifice. Let them call on the name of their God. You can see Asherah and Baal in this image. Elijah will prepare a sacrifice and he calls on the name of the Lord. And then the Bible informs us in verse 24 that the God who answers by fire, let him be what? Let him be God. And the people said, sounds good. Well spoken. Verse 26 tells us that the prophets of Baal began, and from morning all the way until noon.
Sounds like a Sunday worship service or something going on, some sun worship going on, right?
From morning until noon, they cried, oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal, hear us!
But there was no answer. No voice and no fire. But then verse 27.
So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's meditating, maybe he's a little busy, you know. Or maybe he's on a trip. He went down to Florida. Went up north, you know. Wanted to check out the UP. Perhaps he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. Maybe his alarm wasn't loud enough. Isn't that so true, though? You know, the gods of this world are truly powerless, aren't they? But these false prophets, what do? They double down. They don't end there. From morning until noon, and now from noon until evening, they leaped upon the altar. They shouted louder and they cut themselves until the blood flowed. But their gods were silent and their sacrifices remain untouched. Their God did not answer. Now, let me tell you something. I believe this. I am certain that Satan would have done anything he could. Anything he could have done within his power to vindicate the worshipers of Baal and deceive the watching multitude. Do you know why I say that? Because when you read in the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a false power at the end of time that's going to call fire down from heaven. Remember reading that? A power under the control of the enemy will call fire down from heaven. So if Satan could have sent one spark to Baal's altar, he gladly would have done it. Would have done it. Not all the devices of the enemy could bring even one spark to Baal's altar. Why? Because God had restrained his power. Let me tell you, there's going to be times in life where sometimes God says, you know what? Not today. Not today, Satan. You know? Not today. And by evening, their voices become hoarse and their garments were stained with blood and their bodies were now exhausted. Can you imagine that? They were jumping up and down all day long. The people had watched all day and there was still no answer. Now it was time for the evening sacrifice. I want you to see what Elijah says. Elijah called to the people, verse 30. Says to all the people, come near to me. Come near to me. I love that. You know, Elijah, he doesn't begin with noise. He doesn't begin with frenzy. He begins by simply calling the people close to him. And then he repaired the altar, the Bible says, right there, end of verse 30. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. We need to dwell on that. My friends, that's still true. Many want the fire of revival, but they do not want to repair the altar that's broken. They want God's blessings, but they don't want surrender. They want the power of God, but they don't want the repentance of God. But on Mount Carmel, before the fire fell, gather this now, the altar was restored. So here's the question that comes to us, and don't worry, we're not done yet. Here's the question that comes to us. What are the idols that are competing for your hearts? What idols have we set up? You know, we might not bow down to Baal or to Asherah, but anything that takes the place of God can become an idol. Anything. Entertainment can become an idol. Social media can become an idol. Oh, let's put it in there. Politics can become an idol. Oh, we're going to include it all. Music, movies, video games, money, reputation, and even religious forms can become idols if they take the place that only belongs to God. Our children can become idols. You know that? Parents can become idols. What we allow into our homes can become idols. I know people who love their pets more than they love God. Some may not be fully on Baal's side, but they are trying to live somewhere in the middle. They want enough religion to feel safe, but not enough surrender to be transformed. But let me tell you something, the fence is getting smaller. The line is becoming clearer, and God is still calling his people to a decision. In Noah's day, God called his people to a decision. Either enter the ark and be saved or stay outside and be lost. In Moses' day and in Joshua's day, God called for a decision. Who is on the Lord's side? In Elijah's day, God called for a decision. How long will you falter between two opinions? In Jesus' day, God calls for a decision. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And in the last days, in that final appeal to humanity, God is still calling for a decision. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. My friends, in a very real sense, this moment there on Mount Carmel points us straight to Armageddon and the final moments of Earth's history. It takes us down the stream of history to the second coming of Christ. That's where it takes us. And so the question is not merely, what would Israel do on Carmel? The question is, what will you do today? What will we do? Will we stand for God when it becomes unpopular? Will you repair the broken altar in your own life? Or will you let God turn your heart back again to him? The Bible tells us that Elijah took 12 stones, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel, and he rebuilt that altar. Oh, man. In the name of the Lord, he arranged the wood and he prepared that sacrifice and he brought it on there. And then he commanded that water be poured over the sacrifice. You got to remember, that was quite a task. They had to go down Mount Carmel, and the only place where they could get water was there in the distance at the Mediterranean Sea. Remember, all the streams and flowing rivers had failed. They had to go down to the sea. And up and down and up and down they went, brought that water over. They poured it over the sacrifice. And then they poured it over the wood and into the trenches. Water was flowing, and again the water was poured until everything was soaked. Trying to light a bonfire in humid Michigan. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, the Bible tells us, verse 36, Elijah prayed. He didn't scream. He didn't leap up. He didn't cut himself up. He simply prayed.
Verse 36, and it came to pass, are you there? At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. My friends, that prayer reveals the heart of true revival. What do I mean? True revival is not about excitement. It's not about emotions or feelings. It's not about outward reform even. True revival is a divine manifestation of who God is. Notice Elijah's prayer. Let it be known that you are God. And then he prayed, let this people know that you have turned their heart back again. That's the prayer of repentance. In other words, revival begins when God reveals himself and turns the heart back to him again. Repentance isn't something that we manufacture, my friends. The Bible tells us it is a gift of God. It is something that God works in us when we respond to his grace. And as soon as Elijah prayed that prayer, the Bible says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Notice that word, then. We keep seeing that word, don't we? Then, and then. It's repeated throughout this narrative. This was a call for repentance, and it was not until this prayer for repentance, for revival, that God sent the fire. You can't have revival without repentance. And that's the revival that, my friends, we need today, don't we? When there is repentance, a repentance permeating your hearts, transforming your mind and your life, then the fire of the Lord will fall on your household. Then the fire of the Lord will fall on your schoolwork. Then the fire of the Lord will fall upon your activities day by day on all of your work. As soon as there is repentance in your hearts and in your minds. And when this revival took place, notice what happens. Notice what happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed. What did it consume? What did it consume? Everything, right? The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust. Even the water in the trench. I imagine the mountain was illuminated with the glory of God. The fire consumed it all. And when all the people saw it, what did they do? They fell on their faces, the Bible tells us, verse 39. Now we know, they cry out and say, now we know the Lord. Now we know what to eat. Now we know how to dress. Now we know what to do. Is that what they said? I'm just checking. You guys sounded really asleep today. I don't know. It's all right. You fall asleep, I'll eat potluck. Now we know, Lord, where to go. It's not what they said, is it? What does the Bible say? As soon as that revival consumed that sacrifice, the very first reaction of the children of Israel was that they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The whole purpose of revival is a divine manifestation of who God is. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.
You know, I have one final thought to share about the sacrifice. And I'll be honest, I got this from a friend of mine. He's a pastor. His name is Douglas Naa. He works for It Is Written. But years ago, we were at seminary together. He was preaching this message on Elijah. And I was like, man, there's something I'd never seen that before. You ever heard somebody and you're like, I'd never seen that before. Good friend of mine, he was sharing this. And man, it's so powerful. So don't miss this. The fire fell on what? On the sacrifice, right? Not on the people. Follow me along. Who was guilty? The people were guilty, not the sacrifice. Israel had sinned. Israel had turned from God. Israel deserved judgment. But the fire that should have consumed the people consumed the sacrifice instead. Now, why do I say that? Because when you read in Numbers chapter 11, you find that the fire of the Lord fell as an act of judgment. Israel had murmured against God. They had turned from him in their hearts. And the fire of the Lord consumed those who had sinned. And in that story, that narrative, the Bible tells us that the fire fell upon the guilty. It consumed those who had rebelled against the Lord. We got that, right? Got that? But on Mount Carmel, something different happened. Follow this along. When the fire of the Lord fell in 1 Kings chapter 18, who was guilty? Who had turned away from God? Who had followed Baal? It was Israel. It was Israel. It was the people who had apostatized. Oh man, this is powerful. Follow me along. They were the ones who had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. They were the ones who deserved judgment. And yet, when the fire fell, it did not consume the people. It consumed the sacrifice. We got that, right? So on Mount Carmel is not only about decision, it is also about mercy. It's not only about the God who answers by fire. It is about the God who provides a sacrifice so that people can live. His people can live. Mount Carmel not only points us forward to the final crisis and the battle of Armageddon, it points us back to Mount Calvary. The fire that should have fallen on Israel fell on the offering instead. The judgment that should have consumed the guilty consumed the sacrifice on the altar. Let me tell you, let's bring it home now. You and I, we deserve death. That's what we deserve. The Bible tells us, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. At Carmel, the sacrifice stood in the place of the guilty. And at Calvary, Jesus stood in the place of sinners. This is the gospel on Mount Carmel. We were the guilty ones. Oh, let's bring it home. We were the rebels. We were the ones who had wandered far from God. We were the ones who had sinned. We were the ones who had turned away from God. We were the ones who deserved the fire of judgment. But instead of destroying us, instead of consuming us, God sent the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why? Because the Bible tells us that God so loved you, man. Me. Guilty. Rebellious. Sinners. God so loved us that he gave up his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to see something. In Leviticus chapter 1, and we spent a lot of time looking at all these different offerings there in Leviticus. We looked at all of them last year. If you go and listen to that series, notice what the Bible says. The fire consumed the burnt sacrifice, right? We read that, 1 Kings chapter 18. The fire consumed the burnt sacrifice. Now that detail matters. All those sacrifices we looked at and all those offerings, there's a reason the Bible talks about that stuff. And in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3, and particularly verse 9 as well, the burnt offering is described as a sacrifice of a sweet aroma unto the Lord. Now, there are many sacrifices in the Old Testament system, right? You got peace offerings, and you got trespass offerings. You got all these kind of offerings, all these different sacrifices. But the burnt offering was unique. Many of the other sacrifices, they were required because somebody sinned. Okay, I did this. I need to do this. That was just, you know, that's what you did. They were mandatory. They were compulsory. When a person sinned, they had to bring an appropriate offering. But the burnt offering was different. Leviticus says that it was the one that was offered of one's own voluntary will. That's the difference. It was not merely a forced response to guilt. It was a willing act of surrender. That's why it was a sweet savor, a sweet aroma before the Lord. It represented a heart that wasn't dragged to the altar by obligation, but brought to the altar by love.
Oh, that speaks to us today. You know, let me say something. There are some Christians who live as mandatory Christians. You know what I mean, right? They pay, pray, and obey. Because they have to. They keep the Sabbath because they have to. They do what is right because they feel forced to. Let me tell you something. God is looking for something deeper than mere duty. When we have these conversations and we say, hey, look, you know, these are things that need to be corrected in life, a heart that is repentant says, no problem. I see it in Scripture. I'll do that. You know what a rebellious heart says? You're not going to tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? God is looking for something much deeper than mere duty. God is looking for willingness. God is looking for love. Let me tell you something. Duty might carry you for a while. And we have a lot of duty-bound Christians. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be faithful. Don't hear this wrong. We should be faithful. We should be faithful in all things. But duty will carry you for a while, but love is going to carry you to the end. And let me tell you, you know, duty Christians are some of the most unhappy Christians. They're so unhappy. Oh, I have to keep the Sabbath. I have to give my tithes. You know, God doesn't even accept that tithe. You know that, right? You've studied the Bible. It means nothing to him. He wants a changed heart. That is the kind of revival that God desires. Not a revival forced from the outside, but a revival born within the heart. Revival, my friends, is urgent, but it cannot be manufactured by compulsion. True revival comes when the heart willingly yields to God. It is a prayer that says, Lord, turn my heart back to you. Make my life a living sacrifice. Let my surrender be voluntary, willing, and filled with love. I remember I had an elder who would constantly pray, Lord, make me willing to be willing. We see the same principle there in Exodus chapter 25. You remember in Exodus 25 when God told Moses to receive an offering? They were trying to build the sanctuary, that first tent-like structure there. And so he calls out to them. And he says that those who gave willingly were to give from the heart. God did not want forced gifts for his dwelling place. He wanted offerings that came from willing hearts. And that is still what God desires today. He wants to dwell among a people whose hearts are fully surrendered to him. So here's the question. The question isn't simply, do you want revival? Because I think we all want revival, don't we? The question is, are you willing to be placed on the altar? Are you willing to say, Lord, bring revival into my life? Not because I'm forced, not because my parents made me go to church, not because I'm afraid. You know, some people, they fear God and they fear judgment. No. But because I love you, Lord. That is the sacrifice that God accepts. That is the life that becomes a sweet savor before him. That's the kind of sacrifice. You know, my appeal this morning is now going to be very simple. If you want to say, Lord, I don't want to live between two opinions anymore. I want the altar rebuilt in my own life.
I want my surrender to be willing, not forced. We don't believe in forced worship, by the way. I want fidelity to God to be my motto. You want that to be your experience?
You've been listening to Malcolm Douglas, pastor of the Clile and First Flint Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Clile Church at 6517 West Dodge Road in Clile, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. Or visit the First Flint Church at 4285 Beecher Road in Flint, Michigan, and their church service begins at 10:50 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.